All right. Thank you, everyone, for the music. So Renee, for the high notes, which I always appreciate. I don't know about you, but probably almost pray and go home after the singing that one. But I got to do my hourly work so I get paid. Very well done. Anyway, let's turn to our passage this evening in 2 Timothy. We'll be in 2 Timothy tonight. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. So again, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. And the title is, Do Not Be Ashamed. This is in the bulletin if by some chance you need it. But before we get started, I'll give the outline momentarily. But in our culture, of course, people sometimes tend to hide what they truly believe. And a lot of times we do that or have probably done that for fear of potential consequences. Have you ever thought about that? You know, sometimes the temptation is to blend in, we might say, rather than to be associated with someone or something that might be unpopular. So one might go along with or remain silent when something they know is untrue to protect themselves. And we know that in a society that seems to be departing more and more from the Lord Jesus and from the Word of God, one may have this idea of not wanting to be associated with, for instance, Christ, His Word, and those sorts of things. Paul, as we'll see tonight, reminds Timothy, and I think obviously us as the church, that the testimony of Christ is worth far more than public approval, and that God's power enables us to stand without shame. He's going to use these two words, suffering and ashamed. Suffer, yes, ashamed, no. It's one way to think of these verses. That would be the way I would do it. If I use two words, I would say, in effect, what Timothy is being taught is, suffer, yes, ashamed of the gospel, never. Okay? And so Paul's going to remind us of that. And what he's going to do is he's going to say the testimony of Christ is worth far more than public approval, and that God's power enables us to suffer without shame. And we can do this because the gospel is priceless. And since it's priceless, it's worth suffering for. You're willing to suffer for something that is of high cost. You aren't willing to suffer for something you don't see as costly. And that's in many ways what Paul's going to get across here in his final letter before his own martyrdom. So he's not speaking of this sort of in a fairy tale, but he's living it out himself. Now, in the verses we see tonight, as we're getting closer to, and you'll see momentarily, we're almost done with chapter 1, moves through rather quickly, but 8 through 14, if you just visualize it up there, it's fairly simple the way that he has this laid out. So Paul says, do not be ashamed, verse 8. But then he says in verses 9 through 12, reasons to not be ashamed. So he's going to start off with the exhortation, and the exhortation is not to be ashamed. Then in 9 through 12, what he's going to say is, here's reasons not to be ashamed. And there is when he bolsters up and says, look, the gospel of Christ is priceless. And so it's worth suffering because of what it entails. In other words, the value, you might say, is so priceless, it's worth suffering for. But then verses 13 through 14, he says ways to avoid being ashamed. It's fairly easy. Don't be ashamed. Don't you hate when people say don't do it and they sort of stop and you're thinking, well, what about the rest? Well, the rest is here's some reasons why. And then here's some ways to avoid being ashamed. So when I read these verses, they're actually fairly straightforward. Just think of it this way. Be willing to suffer? Absolutely. Be willing to be ashamed of the gospel? Never. Okay? Suffering and ashamed and the answers to those questions. So let's look at verses 8 through 14. And then next week, what we'll see is an illustration, if you want to read for next week. It's, of course, verse 15 through 18. And he's going to give us an example of Onesophorus. Gotta love that word. So for those of you looking for a name for a child, that would work because you could call him Oni or one or one of those, okay? But let's read 8 through 14. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffered these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So we're going to look at this again. Don't be ashamed. Reasons to not be ashamed. And then ways or how not to be ashamed. I kind of wrestled on the terminology, but either way. So here we are in 2 Timothy, the outline of the book, not the message, but the book. You have the salutation, and then you have the thankfulness for Timothy, just sort of shorthand. He's thankful for a variety of things. And then we come into this section in 8 through 18, where he's charged not to be ashamed. And then there's the examples of those who are negative examples and positive we'll see next week. Now, if you haven't been with us or just need a brief review, Paul is the author and he was called into ministry according to the will of God, and his call into ministry was entailing suffering. We saw that in Acts 9. And so everything that Paul endured or experienced, you'd say the good and the bad and all points in between, was all part of the Lord's will for his life. And so nothing was out of norm, if you will. In other words, I use the expression, God's not caught off guard when something bad happens in our life or when somebody takes over a country or there's a war. Do you think God says, no, wait a minute, we need to call a meeting with the Trinity because I wasn't aware of that? Of course not. God knows all things. But then the recipient is Timothy, and it's the Lord's grace and mercy needed to continue to be with him. We just sang, I don't know if you picked up on it, we sang about grace not being just in terms of justification, but sanctification. In other words, grace carries us all the way through, isn't it? It's the idea of grace from the beginning to the end, and that produces peace because we are reconciled to God. You remember grace? Grace is God giving us, in a sense, eternal life. Mercy is the removal of the wrath of God, which we deserve. We get grace we don't deserve. Mercy, we remove, God does, what we do deserve. But then Timothy is exhorted and told that he is thankful, Paul is, that is. He's thankful for Timothy, in particular his godly heritage. And, you know, he uses his grandmother and his mother. We don't know about whether or not his father played a part in it, but we know those two women did. But then he tells him to fan into flame. That's the idea of to kindle something. Almost, don't get confused, not Amazon Kindle, I should have mentioned last week. But kindle something means to set something aflame. And what does he need to set aflame? The gift that God gave him. God gave Timothy a series of gifts, just like he does you and I, and we need to fan those into flame. In other words, in English, you need to use them and make sure you are using them. Now, in light of all of this, Paul is going to exhort Timothy, as we just read, not to be ashamed, but instead to suffer, but do so by the power of God and not on his own. In other words, don't think that you're able to suffer for what the Lord has for you on your own. You need to suffer according to the strength that God has given to you. So when we pick up reading here in verse 8, what I read, I should say earlier, is do not be ashamed. So he says, therefore. In other words, whenever there's a therefore, what's it there for? It's therefore because of what preceded it. Don't be ashamed because you have a godly heritage. And then you also have a gift, it's gifts, plural, I believe, with Timothy. and you need to use them. Because you have a heritage, because you have a godly heritage and a faithfulness and a kindleness for a gift that God has given to you, you need to use it and don't be ashamed. So as a result of that, he starts with to not be ashamed. Make sure when you read this, you're not reading it a little bit off. He says, do not be, in other words, I put it up there, don't start being ashamed versus stop being ashamed. The Greek text says, don't start becoming ashamed of the gospel. Start becoming ashamed. You need to continue to not be ashamed. So he's not telling him to stop being ashamed in the sense that he has been, but don't start becoming ashamed. So he says, as a result of the preceding verses, don't be ashamed. But he tells him not to be ashamed of two things. And what are the two things? Well, the first thing is the testimony of Christ. That one should hit home with us, because what is he saying, in a sense? What is the testimony of Jesus? That's the gospel. Who is Jesus? The person and word. All those things that we share. In other words, don't be ashamed of the witness of the believer. Do you think Christians today might be a little bit either squeamish, ashamed, or thinking, you know what, the culture doesn't really like the idea of exclusivity, so I'm just not going to say anything? That's in a sense what the warning is. Don't start being ashamed that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Don't start being ashamed that it's by grace through faith alone. Don't start being ashamed at whatever those types of things are. In other words, you don't need to be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. Now, why would he tell him this? Well, I think there's a natural disposition whenever it's difficult. Who was in charge in Rome? Nero. And he says, don't be ashamed even when the rulers could bring you to martyrdom, in a sense, as I am about to face. So it's important for us to understand that. So he says, don't be ashamed. Don't start being ashamed. Don't start becoming ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. And I exhort you to do the same thing. Do not ever be ashamed of what Christ has done for you and who he is. Because he's the only means of salvation for someone. So he says, don't start being ashamed of the testimony, the witness of Jesus. But also don't be ashamed of, notice in here, Paul puts himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What had happened to Timothy or to Paul? Basically, everybody had turned their back on Paul for all practical purposes. I mean, Paul had some who had gone off and served in ministry, but by and large, many of them had left him astray. In 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. The idea there is Paul went before a judge and he was found guilty, is what most people think, and simply all he's waiting on is sentencing. You know, we send to wrap everything up. What happens in the judicial system today? Well, there's a trial, there's a hearing, and then sometimes sentencing is subsequent to that. Paul's waiting for sentencing to come, and what is a sentencing? It's beheading and execution. But Paul knows that there is this tendency for people to be ashamed, of course, again, to associate yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a man who was a prisoner for that could lead you to suffering, and the tendency would be to do what? To shy away and not to proclaim the gospel. So here's a few pictures here. My understanding of this is if you look at the building that's in the sunlight, which makes it easier to point out in that area, it's actually a church, is my understanding, or the churches reside, or the church rather, extension of it resides there. Underneath of that is thought to be where Paul was in a jail cell. And I'm just telling you, I'm not a historian, I'm not an archaeologist, I'm not an expert in that. I'm going off of their understanding. But notice the cell that's underneath of it. That would be a typical, not atypical sign. In other words, that's a typical one. That's what you would expect. So Paul's there all by himself. He's been probably already judged guilty, is the typical understanding. And he's waiting execution or final sentencing. Can you imagine that's all the light you would get and that's all you had? Again, Paul does not complain about his circumstances, which is just astonishing to me, especially in light of what he's going to face. Imagine being left just like that inside of a cell, and here you are all by yourself, and Paul has no bitterness in him, which is just amazing. So Paul says, if we go back here, remember what I told you, he says in verse 8, as a result of what you've seen in verses 3 through 7, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, his prisoner, meaning Paul himself, but instead of being ashamed, what does he call him to do? He says, suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm telling you what Paul is saying is very easy in verse 8, and it basically is the whole message tonight. Ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, never suffer, yes. Isn't that astonishing? And what a call for us today. So what does the word suffer mean? It means to suffer evil, to suffer affliction. And so he says suffer instead of shame. In other words, don't be ashamed of Christ, but be willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, how does suffering happen? Meaning, what does it look like? Well, suffering can be physical, if you think of persecution, if that helps. But that's not always the case. Sometimes, and if you think of it in the United States, I would call it marginalization. You could be many different things, especially in our culture, looked down on as a Christian. I mean, if you were somebody who said you believed in the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, is that very well received today? No. Could you suffer for it? Probably in a workplace, wherever it may be. Ashamed? Not a chance. That's what Paul is trying to get across. But how does Timothy, how do you and I suffer? Because the United States, folks, you can just pretend this isn't true, is not always the most favorable to the exclusivity of Jesus. And so are we willing to suffer for the sake? And how do we do it? But notice what Paul tells Timothy in the end of verse 8. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to what? According to the power of God. In other words, God gives us the power to endure and to do those things we couldn't on our own. And that is, of course, I assume, an allusion to the Holy Spirit and such. Let me read you this here just real quick to make sure you grasp what is being said versus what isn't being said. Towner, in his pastoral epistles commentary, says, what the Spirit provides is power to endure the stress that comes from bearing witness to God, not removal to some safe place. Do you understand what his point is? The Spirit of God enables you and I, because of the power of God, to endure whatever that difficulty is. It's not an excuse to be taken out of a difficult situation, because God enables us to endure how that works. So when we look at this, Timothy, he needs to be encouraged in verse 8 to continue not to be ashamed, but yet endure suffering for Christ. He also can take courage that he isn't the only one. Paul, and we even today throughout church history, have many people who have suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ, whether that be physical or some other means. But as we move into 9 through 12, I want you to look at these with me, because Paul moves to the gospel. And it might sound strange, why would he go and turn to the gospel? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to tell you there are reasons for you and I not to be ashamed. And these reasons will help us whenever we have difficulties. So instead, what Paul is doing is he's shifting Timothy's focus to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way. How valuable do you see the gospel? You ever thought about that? I mean, is there something else that maybe could come along and be equal to it or greater to it, God forbid, or even close to it? Or is the gospel so priceless that anything that we endure in this lifetime is worth it? And of course, it's the latter. And that's what he's trying to do. He wants him to understand the gospel that you are suffering for is worthy of it because it's priceless. You understand, if Jesus did not come, if he wasn't the only way, God forbid I say even say that as an example, you understand that you have no way to be saved. And you'll ever and forever be separated from God. Now notice what he does in verses 9 through 12. He gives reasons not to be ashamed. The first is he has saved us. Because of what Jesus has done, because of what God has done, he starts with, he has saved us. But the question is, what has he saved us from? Sin and eternal separation. Again, I'm sorry to break the bubble to you if you've never heard this before. There is no other way of salvation, nor will there ever be. There just isn't going to be. And so since he has saved us from what? Sin, yes. But do you understand without Christ's atoning work, you are forever separated from God and there is nothing you can do about it. You can do all the Hail Marys and the rosaries you want and it won't do any good. So he starts with, notice in verse 9, he says, God has saved us. He saved us from what? Yes, sin. It's really the consequences and the penalty of sin. And it's eternal separation. To me, I don't mind about burning on this life. I would rather burn alive on this life than be separated from God. I'm not interested in that one either. But eternal separation would be the worst. Imagine waking up in hell knowing that it is going to be that way for 1,000 years, 1,000 years. I mean, no wonder it's glorious. So God has saved us, but what else has he done? He's called us to sanctification, to holiness. So you have justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from any works. But grace is also part of his sanctifying work. God hasn't called us to unholiness, has he? He's saved us, redeemed us from eternal separation, but what does he want us to do? To grow in Christ's likeness, to grow over the course of time. He's already separated us. Now he wants us to grow in Christ's likeness, the idea of holiness. And what is Paul really saying here? He's saved and he's called us. What is he doing? He's taking something that is unholy and slowly transforming it and making it into the image. In other words, he takes that which is unholy, which is Stephen, and eventually one day he'll make us into holiness. In other words, he'll finish his work in us one day. How and what is the main modus operandi of the gift, or all of these? I'm thankful for, I don't know who it was that picked the music. I know it's one of the two that is up there, but whoever picked the grace one was very appropriate because that's really the emphasis here. Notice, how are we saved? By grace. It's by or according to God's marvelous grace. Notice what Paul says. We have been saved, but notice we are being formed into holiness. It's not according to our self-righteousness. It's not according to how many sermons I do, but it's according to the purpose of God that he has and according to his grace. God saved us simply by his grace. What is grace? Well, again, both of these here, saved us and called us, is the idea that both justification and sanctification is God's work of grace in us. What's grace? Well, we've kind of looked at this before. I'm going to use this definition only because, quite honestly, it's just the one that I always prefer. Charles Ryrie calls grace, and this is my favorite one because I think it encapsulates everything as best as I've ever heard. Anyway, Ryrie writes in So Great Salvation, grace is God's unmerited favor. That's great, but notice the rest of it. It is undeserved on the part of the recipient. It is unearned and unearnable. Notice what Ryrie is saying there, because I think actually if you take that, you could explain grace theologically very easily. Grace comes from God. God is the source of grace. It's his unmerited favor that he bestows on someone. We're talking about what God does. It's undeserved by that person. So you can't look back and say, well, you know, I'm going to look at all this evidence. You ever heard somebody do that? I have. I've had somebody come into my office and say, yeah, I know I'm saved because of what I've done. That's not grace. That would be God paying you a price for something you did. Notice what he says at the very end. Not only is it unearned, it can't be earned afterwards. Do you understand what Ryrie's saying here? He says grace is all of a work of God from beginning to end, meaning salvation. It's all God's doing. That's the very thing that we just sang. Grace, God is saving us, and you can never earn it, and you can't go back and say, I somehow earned it by the way I lived, because then God is, in a sense, redeeming and paying you for something. So grace is all of God, and the minute we start taking credit for it, what happens? It's no longer grace. It's a paycheck, and we can't get a paycheck, and I don't want one. I want grace from God. Now, he goes on here and he says, reasons not to be ashamed is because God has saved us. He's called us. It's all part of God's marvelous work of grace. But I love the way he includes this. It's at the very end of verse 9, from all eternity. Mind-blowing, isn't it? It's the idea of something hidden but now revealed. We won't read through all of these verses. Really should be Romans. I got a little out of order there. But in any case, Ephesians 1:4, Romans 16:25. Romans, obviously, is before Ephesians. But in any event. But look with me at Titus. This is the other pastoral, so it'd be closer to turn to. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. The main thing I want you to understand is that God has promised redemption. Ephesians speaks of it in terms of eternity past, those sorts of things. Same idea here. But the main thing to understand is God has promised salvation. Now he's beginning to fulfill that long-awaited promise. Titus 1:2 is a good one. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised how long ago? Long ages ago. The idea there is that God has always had this idea of redemption in mind. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Now God is, if you will, bringing about those promises of redeeming people. So Paul mentions the idea of that this great work of salvation is a work of God's grace. It's not only in terms of justification, but sanctification. Do you need grace every day or do you only need it once? If you only need it once, that's fine with you, but I'll take it every single day because we all need it. That which God promised is now being manifested to mankind. And Paul says in verses 11 through 12, look at my example. In other words, don't just simply listen to my lip service, but listen to and look at the way that I have lived. Notice what he says in his own example in 11 through 12, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher. Paul's roles here, I just am mentioning this because it's a little bit unusual. People don't tend to have that many roles. I think he's one of the few that seem to just be able to do all an array of things. Paul could juggle 1,000 plates and most people can't. I think he definitely had some unique callings. So he preached, he was an apostle, he was a teacher, he did ministerial roles, he was a missionary, just to mention that. Very unusual. In many ways. But in any case, notice a few things with his example. He says he suffered and he wasn't ashamed. Why does he tell Timothy to that? Go and do likewise. He's just giving himself as an example. I'm sitting here in this dungeon prison. I'm not ashamed. Yeah, I'm suffering, but I'm not ashamed of suffering. And so you need to do the same thing. So he says in verses 11 through 12, and then in verse 12, he says, for this reason, because of what God has called me to, I suffer, but I'm not ashamed. Timothy, you've been called to something. You don't need to be ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that Jesus is able to guard what I have entrusted to Jesus until that day. What is he talking about? So he says, I've suffered and I'm not ashamed. I know that God is able to guard and entrust something, and he'll do it in that day. In other words, he'll reveal it in that day. I take that day to be typically the way Paul speaks of the Lord's return, probably either the rapture or the second coming. I'm not sure which of the two. Sometimes he overlaps the two. But the question is, what is it that he's talking about? What has Paul entrusted to Christ that he's expecting Christ to fulfill, in a sense? I'm going to read you this. H.A. Ironside has what I think is probably the best explanation of this. Notice what he says, and I'll try to explain it if you're not getting it. I think he explains it well. He says, observe, Paul does not say, I know what I have believed. He did know what he had believed. He had no doubts about that. But it is one thing to believe what, and quite another to believe whom. The apostle had committed his soul to the Lord, and he knew that he would not let him down. That's what Paul is speaking of. He's not speaking of what, but whom. In other words, when you place your faith in Jesus, what are you doing? You are taking everything in your soul, in your eternity, and you are counting on Jesus to do what? Fulfill that which he's promised. And what is it? I will save you apart from yourself, and I will bring you into my kingdom because of my word. And so what Paul is saying, I know whom I have believed. I have believed in the risen Lord, and I know that he's always going to be good to his word. That's what Paul is speaking of. Paul's assurance, what was it? You'll notice nowhere in there is his assurance on all that he had done. His assurance was solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he had done and what he had promised to do to and for those who have believed him. Do you know that's true for you? The reason why people don't have assurance is because you're looking to yourself. You're thinking, well, when I look back, how many things have I done? Have you ever seen that before? What have I done? What Paul is saying, and Ironside is very well articulating, is that we know whom we have believed. We have believed in the incarnate Son of God, and we believe that he is good to his word. And he will fulfill what he's promised to me, and my assurance isn't based on my performance. It's not based on what I do. It is based solely on the work of the cross, and we have assurance. And so Paul gives that to him to encourage Timothy to continue to be able to suffer and not to be ashamed. Now, what are some ways to do that? Have you ever had somebody come along, pastors are really bad with this, go and do this. And you're thinking, well, how do I do this? Well, Paul gives a few ways, they're not all, but notice these ways in 13 through 14. And then if you want to read the rest, next week we'll look at it, Lord willing, and it's these examples of sort of positive and negative. But notice in verse 13 and 14, what does he exhort Timothy to do first of all? He said, retain the standard of sound words. That is in Greek, healthy doctrine. When you eat healthy, is it good for what? What's it good for? Well, it's probably good for your physical body, right? The word of God, sound doctrine, is healthy for the soul. Okay? And so what does he start with? He starts with the word of God. It's the only place to start. He says the first thing in the way not to be ashamed is to understand and know doctrine and apply doctrine. The idea of sound words, I just give those to you. This is in the first of the pastorals. It's 1 Timothy 1:10, 3:14, meaning 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, verses 13 through 14, as well as 6 through 14. Those just give some idea. And what he's telling him is, keep teaching sound doctrine rather than succumb to the pressure to soften or alter it. Do you know if that ever happens? Does the church ever soften or alter the Word of God? What does he say that the starting point of not being ashamed is? Standard of the Word of God alone. Then he goes on and he says you need to guard the treasure. I like to call it protect and defend, almost like a policeman. But that's what he's asking him to do. He says retain the sound words. In other words, retain the word of God, the healthy sound doctrine which you've heard from me, the very one who's suffering in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then two, he says guard. But guard what? The treasure. The gospel is seen by Paul as a treasure. that has been entrusted. What does that mean? I think of it this way. It's so valuable. No other name under heaven can be saved. The gospel is just simply priceless, and he needs to be willing to suffer for it because it's so grandiose that it's a treasure, and it's something that has been entrusted, and it's priceless, and it's a gift to all of humanity. In other words, those who will receive it, and the treasure is the idea, and I have it up there for you. In Greek, it means the word treasure is good as both to quality and character. It's called a good deposit. Paul refers to it sometimes. Timothy, in other words, has been given this treasure almost like a deposit. And when you think of a deposit, you think of monetary. Is there any price for the gospel? Of course, the only price, of course, would be the blood of Christ. I understand that. But for you and I, the gospel is priceless, isn't it? And it's worth anything that we may have to endure. So he says the gospel is priceless. But how can he do this, though? I mean, you're asking Timothy to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. How does a pastor guard the Word of God? Well, it's the last one. And he does it parenthetically. Notice what he says. He says, through the Holy Spirit that indwells in you. Notice what he's saying. You have this treasure. It is the most priceless provision and offering to humanity. There'll be no other offer. There is nothing even close to it. You need to guard it with all of your life because there's no other one that's going to come. But you don't need to do it in your own strength. You use the Holy Spirit that indwells in you, and it will empower you to do what you cannot on your own. So Paul was not exhorting Timothy to do something himself, but to rely on the Holy Spirit instead of himself. Quote, the Believer's Bible Commentary, Timothy was admonished to stand true to the Word of God. He would not have to do this in his own strength. The indwelling Holy Spirit would supply all he needed for the task. God supplies what you and I lack in, and so we rely on what he has given to us in his provision. Interesting, as we go to close, there is a hymn that is based off of 2 Timothy 1:12. It's by Daniel Whittle, and good one too. Look at the words of this. I think he does a good job of capturing this. This is related to chapter 1, verse 12. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me is shown daily, nor why with mercy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom, notice, whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. Father, as we come to you today, Lord, I pray that we take to heart this somewhat simple message, but obviously a lot more difficult to live out, which is we aren't to be ashamed, but we be willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason why we should be willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ is because Jesus has saved us by his grace. He has called us by his grace, and he will complete his work in us by his grace. We need to guard, but not think that we can do it on our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can leave here today with assurance, knowing that we can depend and rely on whom we have believed in, which is the risen, glorified, magisterial, coming King Jesus. Amen.